Lord, we do thank you tonight. We thank you for your many, many blessings, Lord. How I rejoice, Lord, to see the young people that are serious about finding your will and doing it. And Lord, that's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And we thank you for it, Lord. We pray for each home represented here, Lord, that you'll solve the problems, give your peace and health and safety to our loved ones, Lord. We praise your name for all the wonderful things you've done. We pray you'll be with the young people in their clubs, Lord, and help them bring. We know that they will face many challenges in their life, Lord. Hold them steady. Help them, Lord, to make it through the hump, we pray. And help us tonight, Lord, that what is said will meet the need that is here, that you'll bring Christ where Christ is needed through your Holy Spirit, Lord. We give you, you're the only one that can do it. So we call on your name, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying Ezekiel near from the time he was born. We're in chapter 43, verse 17. We started that Tuesday night, Ezekiel 43:17. The steps of the altar face east. So east is represents, and Ezekiel represents the coming of the Lord. So we're talking tonight about the coming of the Lord. I want to, Isaiah 32, Revelation 16:12. I want to talk about the vision of the day of the Lord. We have, in our tradition, a vision of the day of the Lord. That it's, of course, with the rapture and all. It's kind of like it's going to be, generally speaking, a good time. When Messiah comes. But I can't think of any scripture that tells us that the coming of the Lord will be a good thing, except for 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, Paul does say that he would like to die and go to be with the Lord, which is understandable because he certainly was in very difficult situations. But I think today that the Lord is impressing us about his coming. And both the Old Testament and the New, both of them, show that the coming of the Lord is going to be really a terrific, catastrophic kind of event for most people. It's not, you know, one of the prophets says, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. What is that prophet to you? It's out of the, as a man run from a bear, lion, and a bear bit him. This is more the tenor. And as I'd like to point out some scriptures that have to do with it. First of all, in Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12, there's a scripture that probably has been overlooked by most of us because it doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense. But actually, when we're talking about the East and talking about the coming of the Lord, it's apropos. Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. That's the river, you know, that divides on the one side, on the east side, is Iraq, and on the left side is the Arabian Desert, and then you go across that and you come to Israel. Great river. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I want you to look at that expression, the kings from the east. And we're talking about the steps of the altar faced east. Who are these kings that are coming from the east? And why is it necessary to dry up the river, the great Euphrates River, one of the original rivers in Eden, as I remember, was the Euphrates. Why was this necessary? And what does it have to do with these kings, and who are they? And I would suggest to you, I don't want to go into the too much into the military aspect of it, but for the attack of Armageddon, which will be a real war, Armageddon is going to be a real war, make no mistake, and it's going to be Christ and his saints against Antichrist. It will be the climactic confrontation of good and evil. Good and evil is one of the basic threads of many, many stories and many, many movies, isn't that so? The conflict, the Harry Potter series is presented as showing the conflict between the good and evil. But the Lord told me it's not, it's all evil. The Lord spoke to me about those books. But you go into the westerns, the old westerns, I don't know anything modern. When I'm talking about western movies, I'm talking about 30 years ago, all right, or 40 years ago, or 50 years ago, Tom Hicks and Hoot Gibbs. You wouldn't remember that. All right. But it used to be the bad guys and the good guys. And so the plot, the idea of the conflict between good and evil is a very deeply settled notion in our minds. And as I said, is the subject of many, many books, many, many entertainment, movies, etc., is the conflict between good and evil. It used to be the good guys won. I don't know how it is now. Probably is the opposite. But it used to be that you could always count that no matter how bad the story went, in the end, the good guys would always win. So you could always, if you got nervous, you could always read the last few pages. Because some of the authors were very skillful at getting you angry at the wicked. But it's a basic story of the creation. See, because before the world was created, there was a rebellion in heaven. And from that time, there has been a war between good and evil in the personages of God and Satan, Christ and Antichrist, the Holy Spirit and the false prophet. There's this good and evil. We don't like that so much in America or in other nations where humanism has been widespread. We like things to be not that clear. Satan does not like clarity. He likes a gray area. You know, yea hath God said, not God didn't say, but did God say? The question, the gray area. Get it in the gray area. Satan likes everything in your life and mine in a gray area. He works in the gray area. He does not like righteousness and sin, sharp line. Satan does not like that. One of the biggest reasons when we don't get deliverance, moral deliverance, is because we don't define the problem. We kind of skirt around like, I think maybe I'm doing this, or my mother did that and it's in my genes or something. We skirt all around the place. You never get delivered that way. You've got to say, I lied. And liars belong in the lake of fire. I mean, you've got to cut it. Cut it. And the clearer, the clearer that you can cut your behavior as to, and really the sign of Christian growth is the ability to discern between good and evil and to have the grace to reject the evil and choose the good. That's in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, around the last verse. It says, I fed you with milk and not with meat because you're immature, because you can't. You need to be able to discern between good and evil. So if you want to know if you're growing in Christ, the mark of growth is the ability to distinguish between good and evil. See, when we start off, we're kind of like we're without form and void, so to speak, when we're first saved. We don't know the difference. We have a kind of a rough cut on evil. We may, and that would vary from person to person, whether smoking was evil or drinking was evil or swearing was evil, and in different cultures one thing is evil and another thing is good. So it's kind of not clear, but the sign of Christian growth, because Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It's not a neutral thing with him. It's an emotional thing. The Bible says you've loved righteousness and hated evil, hated wickedness, hated iniquity. And that's where God wants us. It's not a well-rounded person that is kind of a man for all seasons. He wants us to know the difference, to reject the evil, and choose the good. And the more mature you are in the Lord, in fact, that is, I don't know of any other verse that describes maturity so clearly as that one. Of course, we know the gifts of the Spirit are signs of maturity, being in the image of Christ. But being in the image of Christ means that in any given circumstance, you can recognize, you can distinguish between what is righteous and what is holy and what is not. And that does not come overnight. I mean, that's a process of growth and prayer and reading your Bible. And hopefully for all of us in here, things that you did, there are some things that you felt free to do last year that you do not feel free to do now. And if that's not true, either you're already perfect or you're not growing, one or the other. Because God doesn't waste time, and what he's teaching us is to recognize, because we are God's judges, you know. That's what mankind is God's judges, and he wants us very sharp on the issues of good and evil. So when we come to the battle of Armageddon, which is the coming of the Lord, that is that in, when it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet of God is talking about the attack of Armageddon. It's called Armageddon because it's in a great natural plain in the land of Israel, just north of Jerusalem, the plain of Megiddo. So it's Har Megiddo or Har Megiddon. We call it Armageddon. And that is the ultimate conflict between good and evil. When the Lord comes, he will come with his saints. And I would submit to you, yes, by the way, can you flip back to that one? That was excellent. Where you had that in Hebrews? That was very good. And probably everybody saw it except myself about the maturity. In that case, then, leave what you've got, because everybody saw it, I guess, was studying it. In my opinion, the kings from the east are those that are coming from the Lord. The Lord at the front is king, and he is king of kings. The Lord Jesus is king of kings. That is, there are many kings involved that are coming to rule. And we find in Revelation 19 that they come on horseback. We see in Revelation 19 that the Lord comes at the head of an army on white war stallions. Well, if they're going to land on the earth, they have to have a staging area. And a dried up bed of the Euphrates is a perfect staging area for an army that's going to attack an army, the army of the wicked in the plain of Megiddo. Because you see, the Euphrates doesn't run straight south to the north. It runs south and then it curves around toward the west. So it cuts off Antichrist's force on the north and on the east, and at his back is the Mediterranean Sea, which by that time, according to Revelation, will be turned to blood. So he's got a sea of blood at his back. He's got these kings on the east and on the north, and on the south, then the Bible tells us that there will be a great valley that will occur, because in the region of the Mount of Olives, the earth will split to the north and to the south, and it will leave a great valley going through from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. That earthquake is described in Zechariah 14. And if these, and if I picture that the Lord and some of his chief generals will ride. Now you want to realize there'll be people fleeing from Jerusalem because of this enormous earthquake. And so they'll be coming in that valley caused by this tremendous earthquake on the south of Megiddo. And if the Lord Jesus and some of these kings rides through that valley, Antichrist will be cut off on the south. So he's got a sea of blood at his back. And he will have the Lord and some of his kings, I believe, on the south. And then the rest of the army will be on the north and on the east, because this is a real war. This is not talking monkey business here. Sunday school, this is the way it's described. It does not describe the Lord cutting off Antichrist on the south. All that I'm going by is this, and if you have a mind toward military strategy, this makes perfect sense, because when Christ comes, we might look at that in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and you can see what ultimately happens here. All right, now go down to about verse 18. All right, 19. Then I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse. That's this, the Lord Jesus Christ and his army. And you'll notice that the beast was captured, the false prophet, and they were thrown alive. Do you see that expression? Alive into the lake of burning sulfur? Not Satan. Now, he goes in the bottomless pit. But this is Antichrist and the false prophet. And that's the lake of fire. And the fact that they were thrown alive means that they were thrown in their bodies, because they never were spiritually alive. So they are. So you say, well, can a spiritual lake of fire have anything to do with our physical bodies? Yes, because in the last days, the two realms, the physical and the spiritual, will converge. As it was in the Garden of Eden, where you had the spirit realm and the physical realm were one, with trees of a different kind, like life and the knowledge of good and evil growing out of the ground, and the serpent speaking, and there was light for 3 days before the sun, moon, and stars were created. So there were all kinds of things that happened at that time that are evidently allegorical, because an allegory based on a union of the physical and spirit realms. Because I notice in Ezekiel, I think it is, he mentioned in all the trees of Eden did so and so, like people do. So as much that went on there in the beginning, we don't know. So at the end, these two realms again will converge. And wherever you spend eternity, whether it's in the lake of fire or whether it's in the new heaven and earth, you will spend it in your body. Your body is immortal in that sense. Your body is immortal in that sense. So when immortal is used, Andrew, you asked, raised that question, by Paul, he brought life and immortality. He's referring to eternal life. He's referring to the life of God, and immortality then is referring only to the immortality that's part of that eternal life. But everybody has, every body, physical body, will die, but it will be raised again, and then it will be brought into either the lake of fire, there to be tormented forever, or it will be brought into the new heaven and new earth reign. In other words, the division of our body from our spirit in death is only temporary. It's only temporary. When the Lord comes, every person will come forth from the ground. But some will come forth to a very blessed life and immortality. And others will come forth to a very corrupt life and a very corrupt immortality. You know, like I said last week, you know, they'll never see us again. Well, we wish that were true. But unfortunately, you're stuck with this body, and what you do with it today will determine what you experience in your body forever. And that's the perfect justice of God, because He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can turn away from sin and thus acquire eternal life and the good kind of immortality. All right, now, and verse 21, the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Evidently, that's allegorical. It means by the word of God, just like Ananias and Sapphira were slain by the word of God. If you could see in the spirit realm, maybe you would have seen a sword coming out of Peter's mouth. But obviously, the Lord isn't going to go around waving a sword out of His mouth like this. It's much in Revelation is like that. It's symbolic. Okay, so you see that this is the end of the present evil on the earth. This is the climactic confrontation of wickedness and righteousness, and righteousness will prevail. And that's an important thing to realize, because sometimes the Lord will bring you through such terrible places that you, when you're older and more mature in the Lord, that you'll think, surely wickedness is going to prevail. Wickedness will never finally prevail. It will never finally prevail. Christ is always retains total control. It is necessary that offenses come. It is necessary. But woe unto those through whom they come. So you do not have to avenge yourself of evil. You do not have to do it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So don't let yourself get bitter or hateful toward people. Just remember that verse. It is necessary that offenses come. It is necessary. Why? Because God is shaping you in the image of Christ. Okay? Any questions about that? That's a big issue in life, is what you do, as our brother preached this morning. When, like he said, somebody gives you a lemon, you can make lemonade out of it or become bitter. And it's so true. Every evil that comes, you can use it to press you into Christ. And just ignore the tools that God uses, allows to come your way. Don't ever try to look for justice, as he said this morning. Keep looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus. Let it press you into Jesus. Into His image. All right, now, we were talking about the kings coming from the east. And these that come with Jesus on the horses of war are kings. Doesn't it say that we are, that He's made us kings and priests unto God? In fact, I think that's in Revelation verse 4. Maybe we better check that out. Michael Biggs was here. He could tell us the verse. But it's in Revelation chapter 4. Lisa probably has it by now. When you're not here, Lisa, Michael Biggs takes over. All right. I didn't have this written down because I didn't intend to comment on it. I want it where he says, He has made us kings and we shall rule on the earth. It's not in, surely not in chapter 5. Yeah, is it chapter 5? Yep. What verse? 5:9. Good thing somebody in here knows the Bible, I'll tell you. It's obvious I don't. All right, now, notice in verse 10, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests. I like the King James better, but anyway, the rest of that verse takes care of it. And they will reign. Do you see that? They will reign on the earth. Okay? Now, this that we're seeing here with Armageddon and these kings from the east, this kingdom, and then I think in Revelation 1 it mentions the same thing, doesn't it? Revelation 1. Oh, thank you, Grace. Thank you very much. It's in verse, Revelation 1, it's in verse, verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. And priests, a kingdom to rule on the earth. So the Lord is king of all his kings. And that's why, and Paul said, if we suffer, we shall rule with him. Whenever the Lord talks about rewarding us as we'll rule over cities, we're not used to that idea. But I want to give you a biblical vision of the day of the Lord. The biblical vision of the day of the Lord is not that of believers being caught up to heaven. It is not that. And it's so funny, and it's so illogical that, and someone pointed out, Audrey was telling me about, you heard, was it a Jewish man and what else? And a Buddhist were saying this. Now listen to this. A Jewish man and a Buddhist said great truth. They were discussing eternity. And boy, if they didn't say something true, I never heard of it. They said that Christians are, I don't know what they say, silly, inconsistent, foolish, or whatever adjective they used, because they talk about going to heaven. They want to go to heaven, but heaven is not a place that they would enjoy. Do you realize that? So what have you got up in heaven? You have God. You have Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the saints. You have the holy angels. Now, how many Christian people really want to go and live in that kind of an environment? Would you? Is this what you would like? To be around you? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the saints, the holy angels, all day long and all night, and no sin, and no impurity of any kind. See, we're always ready to talk about the other guy's sin. But how about if your sin was not permitted? What if there was no sin of any kind? No coarse joking, no slander, no gossip of any kind. Imagine church people in heaven with no gossip. You would put their favorite indoor sport, you would cut it off right there. There'd be no rock and roll music. There'd be no questionable entertainment. Just saints around singing hymns and worshiping the Lamb. Now, honestly, how many Christian people in the United States would really opt into an environment like that? Forget it. They don't want that. You say, well, how can you be so sure? By what they choose today. No, they wouldn't like that. The television that most Christians watch today in the United States would not be shown in heaven. So what's all this about people saying, oh, I'm going to get saved so I can go to heaven? It's ridiculous. They don't want to go to heaven if it was presented to them. They would be so uncomfortable. The first thing that they would do when they went through the gates would be to complain. They'd be looking for a kindred spirit that they could talk to and complain about the way the rest of the people were. These people all around here, they all think they're so holy. Or another thing, why don't they let their hair down and have a good time? It's exactly what that's what they do now. So what's going to change them? So, you know what? We're talking through our hat. We don't have the foggiest what we're talking about. Well, I'll tell you what heaven means to us. If I'm so unfortunate as to die, and they can't keep me alive any longer with any device known to man, and I'm forced to leave my body, I don't want to go to hell. Voila, I want to go to heaven. Not because I like heaven, but I don't know if there's an alternative that's acceptable. Maybe if I could find a place. Right, here's heaven over here, filled with glory and with grace. Sin can never enter there. All right, that's an old song, Steve. And over here is a place much like today. I mean, it isn't all that holy. There's decent people going around, a few hells and dams once in a while. And, it isn't exactly risque. It reminds me of some ladies that sat in front of me on the airplane. We're on our way to the coast, and we touched down in Las Vegas. And I could hear these people, the average age about 60s, a group of women, nice ladies, nothing wrong with them. And this is what they were saying. They were talking about the jokes and how nasty they were in Las Vegas. And they had all agreed that they liked them kind of nasty, but not too nasty. That's what these women agreed. And so I think if you could present people with a real... forget it. They're all singing hymns all the time, worshiping the Lamb, and it's pure. I mean, you feel the purity coming out of the thing. And over here is just ordinary people doing their ordinary thing, and they've got their preacher, and they do their church thing and everything. And they're pretty pure. They don't go to extremes. Which would you choose? You don't have to raise your hand. That isn't the issue. That's our Christian mythology. That is not the issue. It isn't realistic. The Christian gospel is about a kingdom that will be made up of real people doing real things. And when the Lord comes, He will drive the wicked off the earth. They'll be slain. And Antichrist, which is the spirit of the world, the love of money, the world system. Grace will have to find another job. The world system will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. The false prophet is people who seek to work in spiritual things, but who will not yield their will to Christ. And that includes a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians today are part of the Antichrist in that they're deeply involved in the world system, and they are also part of the false prophet because they are seeking the power of Christ, but they don't want to fall down before the Lord and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." In other words, the faith message is a perfect example of the false prophet. See, what we want to do is get metaphysical power. The false prophet has the two horns of the Lamb. That is, he has the power of Christ. But he speaks with the voice of the dragon. And the voice of the dragon is, I will do this. I will do that. I will have faith. I will speak the creative word. I will bless the environment. That's one of the new things now in the Philippines. Edgar was telling me that you speak the word of blessing, and in so doing you can change the spiritual environment. You just run around and say, "I bless you. I bless you. I bless you, Stan. Be blessed. Be blessed." You say, "Well, what's wrong with that? Bible says bless and don't curse." You can always get Bible support for anything that you believe. Like the laughing revival, the Bible support is that Sarah laughed. I mean, it's kind of stretching a little, but they got it. That's true. I was told that by someone that was defending the laughing revival. Sarah laughed, therefore. And the leg lengthening, they use a verse in Proverbs that says, a parable in the mouth of fools is like a man with legs of different lengths. And so they use that to support all these services giving over lengthening legs. So you can certainly find a verse that says, "Bless and curse not." That's a lot better than these others. But do you see the problem with that? I. The Lord doesn't tell you to bless everybody. Well, you don't use metaphysical powers. That's the false prophet. Horns of the Lamb. But he speaks with a dragon. I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will speak the creative word. That's the voice of the dragon. But the horns are the horns of the Lamb. That's the false prophet. Boy, there's enough of them around today. But evidently someone will personify this, and just as someone will personify the spirit of the world, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, all right. Now, to see that the world will continue, it will not be some paradisiac environment, is that God will install his kings to rule on the earth for 1,000 years, and that's just traditional evangelical teaching, will rule with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, commonly called the millennium. Now, what he says in Revelation 2 is this: to him that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to pieces. That isn't exactly the kind of heaven we picture. But it's a realistic heaven. Because people are still their ornery selves, but they're in a land without the curse on it. Because the sons of God will remove the curse when they come with Jesus. And they'll be ruled with rulers that have been handpicked by the Lord, and who have suffered, and who do not vaunt themselves or seek their own glory. And these nations, these stubborn, I'm tempted to say snot-nosed, but I'm not going to say that because it's not nice in church. But ordinary people will be governed by righteous kings who will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that's a situation that is realistic. Not people up there spending 1,000 years worshiping the Lamb. I mean, even the most devout person, you know, after 200 or 300 years would begin to wonder, is there anything else to do? as wonderful as the Lamb is, you know, you begin to think. Isn't that true, Angela? Yeah, after a couple of 100 years, you begin to think, whoa, my hands are getting tired. So no, but the idea of God today preparing kings who will govern mankind, those that are saved, everybody won't be killed when Christ comes, just the wicked armies, the armies of Antichrist. And then after 1,000 years with no curse on the earth, in which if a person dies at 100, it's considered to be a tragedy because longevity will be restored. And everybody will be sitting under his vine and his fig tree. There's a symbolic expression of mean everybody will be doing the occupation that pleases him. The little child will be able to play on the hole of the serpent, on the adder, with no danger. Which is, to me, is a tremendous thing, because I worry about kids. You know, I haven't enjoyed the beach since we had our 2 little boys. I haven't enjoyed, the beach used to be a second home to me. I can't do it. I worry about my own and everybody else's while people are having a great time like this and the kids are in the surf. Boy, what it'd be like to have a world where you don't have to worry about that. And the wolf and the lion, there's no more carnivores. They've all become eating hay, and they get along swell, and kids play with the wild animals. And after 1,000 years of that, Satan is let out of the bottomless pit. And if he doesn't incite the people to rebellion, and you're going to be so disappointed. Now, not everybody will rebel, but a lot of these people that you poured your life into, you'll see, and pastors experience that. You know, they work with people and then see them get led astray. Now that's the game. And so the vision of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is not one of carrying his church to heaven. As commonly as that is taught, there is not one verse in the Bible that teaches that. Rather, what the Bible emphasizes as concerning the day of the Lord is mature people who will come with the Lord and drive sin from the earth and rule in righteousness. That's the true vision. I want you to notice very carefully Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. When the Lord comes, he's coming with those, as our brother told us this morning. What did he tell us? What kind of people are going to come with Jesus? Do you remember? Well, let me see. Chris, you're not chewing tobacco, are you?
No.
That's good, because we don't have a cuspidor in here. There's one out in the foyer. We use it for umbrellas. Isaiah 33:14. This is what's going to happen to most of the church people when the Lord comes. Because they're not what the man said this morning. Senor Edgar said, if you're going to appear with Christ, he has to have become your life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him. And for most Christian people, Christ is not their life. They know about Jesus. They know about the doctrines of the church. They're decent, clean living, hardworking, honorable, tax-paying citizens. But they are not living by the life of Jesus. Most of them are not living by the life of Jesus. They have never taken up their cross and followed Jesus. They have no intention of denying themselves like that. It's too strict. So, Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion. It's not in the world. It's in the church. The sinners in Zion are terrified. It's talking about the coming of Jesus. They want to be raptured today into the presence of Jesus. You know who Jesus is? The consuming fire. They want to be raptured into that? If they'll get up there and they'll take a look at Jesus, they're going to make a U-turn, believe me. When they get a look at what they're being raptured into. Not getting raptured into strawberry shortcake. You're being raptured into the devouring fire, the furnace of Israel. And if you've got anything flammable in you, it'll burn. You've got to be fireproof. If you're wood, hay, and stubble, there's a problem. Trembling grips the godless. Where? In Zion. Isaiah was writing to the Jews. He was writing to God's elect. Who? It asks a question. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Jesus is the consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Who can dwell with everlasting burning? You want to dwell with God? You're going to be dwelling with everlasting burning. Well, you say, that'd make me gross uncomfortable. How many remember in John 14:3? He says that you may be with me where I am. He didn't say you'll be with me in heaven. He said you'll be with me where I am. Now, where does Jesus dwell? Where does Jesus dwell?
In the
middle of the fire of God, in his holiness. That's where he dwells. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God is a consuming fire. Jesus lives in the middle of that fire. Now, do you want to be with him where he is? Let me tell you something. When you get a taste of holiness, I'll tell you something about holiness. It's addictive. It's way more addictive than nicotine. Way more addictive. When you get a taste of it, oh, it's wonderful. And you want more and more. And it draws you like a black hole in space. It just pulls you right into itself. And pretty soon you're saying to the Lord, I want more fire. I want more holiness. I want more purity. I want to dwell in your heart. Oh, I can't get enough, Lord. I want more and more and more and more. It's addictive. It's addictive. Oh, glory. All of God's kings will love that fire. God cannot dwell with that which is unholy. He cannot do it. He saves it through the blood of the cross and makes it possible for us to approach him on the basis of an imputed righteousness. And that's because if he didn't do that, we're done. I mean, we're done. He has to accept us as we are in our filthy moral state. And he is able to do that through the blood of the cross. And so someone that has murdered his grandmother for the insurance money, I don't care how heinous a thing you've done, you can come to God through the blood of Jesus and receive forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that you walk with God. See, in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We've got that mixed up today. We think if we accept Christ through the blood, God can have fellowship with us in our sin. God cannot dwell with sin. He'll never dwell with sin. Never dwell with demons. Never dwell with moral filth. He will not do it. Tell me something. Who is it that sees God? Who? The pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's why little children, why their angels can see the face of the Father. Because they're pure in heart. Now when we grow up, we've got all kinds of moral filth in us. And so the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, leads us into holiness. He leads us into purity, into moral purity. And at first we think, well, I don't want that because I want to cling to my drinking and my smoking and my swearing and my sexual problems and everything else. I just choose to dwell in this because it's so familiar to me. But if we're faithful in following the Lord, the Holy Spirit very gently and nicely leads us into these things one at a time. Wouldn't you like to get rid of this? Wouldn't you like to get rid of that? And it's right there where the fat's in the fire. It's right there where we decide what we're going to face in the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord is characterized by the... I'll tell you how terrible it is. I'll tell you what a terrible day it is. God has never avenged himself for the rebellion in heaven. He's never avenged himself. That's why the demons said to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? And the demons know there's a day of judgment coming. One of the great pushes of Satan in the evangelical church has been to convince people that if they accept Christ, there's no day of judgment. They can forget about it. That's a device of Satan to keep us lukewarm. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we can stand there today if we will let the Lord have his way. Because what is going on today in the spirit realm right now is preparatory for the coming of Christ. It's really a part of the coming of Christ. See, we look at the parable of the five foolish virgins and the five, and we think, oh, this is all going to come in some external thing somewhere in the future. What if that foolish virgin and wise virgin was taking place today? And you say, well, wouldn't we know it? How come all of Israel couldn't understand that Jesus was Messiah, and yet they were looking for him? Because they were looking out here for an external event that would happen. But there was two old people who were praying, Anna and Simeon. And all the rest of those people in the temple, God's holiest of his priests, his leaders of Israel, the rabbis, everybody, was looking for an external event, but they were not in touch with God. But Anna and Simeon were. And when Jesus came in, that's, the Spirit said, that's him. That's the Messiah. It's the same way today. The people are looking for an external rapture. Say, maybe it'll be tomorrow. And they practice jumping up and down next to the pew. Now, maybe it'll be tomorrow, and we're all going to fly out of here. In the meanwhile, if they only would turn to Jesus, Jesus would begin to talk to them about their gossiping and their unforgiveness and all the rest, and really prepare them for the day of the Lord. So for all we know, the parable of the virgins may be taking place today, but we'll never know unless we get in the place where we can hear from God. Because otherwise we're waiting for an external event out here, and we're not in touch with the man today. Make sense to you? So the true vision of the coming of the Lord is the time when God unleashes his anger because of the rebellion in heaven. And it says the blood will run to the depth of a horse's bridle for hundreds of miles. That's what the Bible says. The blood that's so great. And even Christ comes with a garment stained with blood. I mean, the blood has to lead the army of God because the wrath of God is so terrible in that day. It is the most terrible of all terrible days. And that's why the prophet says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. That's the true vision. So what do we do about it? We recognize that today the Lord is getting us ready, and that readiness usually involves a lot of pressure and pain and suffering and perplexity and bewilderment. And as they come to us, they drive us into Jesus, drive us into Jesus, and in that way we become a king. No cross, no crown. He that suffers shall rule, from Timothy. It has to be. So you're going to face one or two things if Jesus comes in your lifetime. Either you're going to be received warmly if he is your life. You will be caught up because it is his life in you that will be caught up to the slain lamb, caught up to the carcass in the air. Or otherwise you'll be a churchgoer, which will be the majority of people. It says the majority of people will grow cold. In Matthew 24, the majority will grow cold. And what will happen to them will be Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion. And it's again in Jude. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And when you look back, it's talking about the sinners in the churches. Now, that's a true vision of the day of the Lord. And the vision that's abroad today, that it's all going to be a happy time. And everybody that said the four steps of salvation, it's going to be wonderful. And we go up to heaven and just sit there and eat all we want to without getting fat. In the meanwhile, the Jews are facing the Antichrist. Complete mythology and not a verse to support it. No wonder the people are backslidden, lukewarm. Look at the vision they have. And so they're perishing. Amen? We're going to take communion tonight. Now, and somebody needs to notify the kids, by the way, whoever does that. Get them ready to come in. Andrew will do it. Listen. Jesus said, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now what he's talking about is this. In John 6, he tells us that if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will have life and he will raise us up at the last day. Doctrine will not do it. If you're going to be raised up to meet the slain lamb in the air and then return with him to help set up the kingdom, you have to be living by his life. And we represent that in the communion by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We are saying, and you're welcome to take it at the altar, but when you take the communion tonight, you're saying to Jesus, bring your life into me, Lord, so that I can live by your body and live by your blood. So your life, so our lives are one. And that is what will save you in the day of the Lord. Because we talked about the relationship of the communion to our life and the coming of the Lord, I'm going to read out of John 6 instead of where I usually read from. verse 48 in John 6, I am the bread of life. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Lord, we thank you that you have seen fit to come and give us of your body, that we may have the life of God in ourselves, and not just be part of dead humanity, but live in the presence of God. We thank you, Lord, that you are the tree of life, that your body is life to us, will bring to us life and immortality. We thank you for it, Lord. We praise your name for that sacrifice that made it possible for us to live. Shall we partake together? Shall we hold a cup before the Lord? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus, Lord, as we take your holy blood tonight in this form, we pray that it will be more than a ceremony. We want to live by your flesh and live by your blood. We want to live by your life, Lord, so that when you appear, we can appear with you. We want you to be our life. And so we pray for every one of us here that a part of us tonight will be done away. And in its place will be the very life of God, the very eternal life of God, that holy life. Grant it to us, Lord. We ask it in faith believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we partake together?